coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show hell hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
I think you got it. Too many buttons to push today. My mind is in too many places. John, our wonderful mechanical guy that we use often here at Bethel Church, Coke Mechanical Services, just putting in a free pitch for him. He has done our HVAC work for years. My father-in-law started using him years ago, introduced me to him. Wonderful guy, dedicated. This guy was working in a nursing home and was up, I believe, in the attic of like this 3 or 4 story nursing home. And something gave way and he fell up there and busted his hip or something like that, had to lay up there until rescue could come and drag him out of there. And I, listen, that's painful. We went to the hospital, visited with him, prayed with him and everything like that. But he is working on my air conditioner unit in this room right now. There's a leak. He found a leak, or he knows there's a leak in the Freon system. So it's completely empty, but he can't find the leak. So it's a little warm in here. I've got a secondary sort of rigged air conditioner unit. What I have is the air conditioner unit from the sanctuary below this room. I've got one of the pipes that has been covered up in this room, and I uncovered it, and I've got a fan sitting over one of those vent pipes blowing a little bit of cool air into here, so hopefully we'll be able to last. And this day is getting warmer even as we speak. Anyway, got a lot to talk about today. We're going to talk about, get ready for this one, we've been talking about weird things all week. In fact, the last few weeks, the idea that there are creatures that live in a different dimension than you and I. However, there is apparently the ability for them to live, be seen in this dimension. And also, and I'm going to say this, and I believe it's biblical, to partake of the things of this dimension, of our world. In other words, to eat things, to take things, abduct things. I'm not going to talk about alien abductions today or anything like that, but I believe that a lot of the stories that have been handed down throughout history have a basis in reality when you look at what the Bible says. Let's start doing that right now. Let's put our first verse up on the screen. And this is going to be from Genesis chapter 9. This is going to be sort of the basis of, I did a study several years ago. I've done different versions of it. It, to me, it is still just as valid an idea as anything that I think God has ever given me over the years. And that is that when Christ, the living Word of God, is strong in you, with you, surrounding you, enveloping you. When he is in you and you are in him, there's just not going to be a lot of evil, satanic, principality, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness type activity going on. They may try, but because of the presence of Christ in you, around you, his word, they can't handle it. They cannot take it. It is an automatic fear factor in them. This comes from Genesis 9. This is right after the flood, and God is giving Noah's, you know, he's blessing them. The number 9, as you know, is the number for fruit bearing. And so God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, what did he say? Be fruitful. That phrase, be fruitful, 9 times in the King James Bible. Imagine that. Okay? And you can check that out if you want to, purebiblesearch.com. And just type in the phrase, be fruitful, and count how many times it's in there. 9 times exactly. And when you start thinking about what the number 9 would be related to as far as, let's see, nature, human nature, how long does a woman bear the fruit inside of her belly? It's a group of different numbers. It's, 40, how many weeks? 40 weeks. And then there's another number in there. Can't remember, but 9 months and 40 weeks. And those two numbers, if you add them up, they don't match. And yet they both work out. That's the gestation period of a human being. Is the number 9. Sarah being 90 when she conceived. The phrase Holy Ghost is in your Bible 90 times. Exactly 90 times. So anyway, be fruitful, multiply, and you have the 9 fruits of the Spirit, which will cause you to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Now, let's count this. Shall be upon every beast of the earth, number 1, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Unless it's me. Because I'll be preaching in, when is it? October. A church near Lake of the Ozarks, Missouri. Lake of the Ozarks, big. It's a big, big, big lake. It's an artificial lake. It fills up all these cavities in the Ozarks area of Missouri. And the Pastor Wayne said, hey, you can be able to fish. I don't like fishing. And I would go with my dad if he always wanted to go, and I'd drive him. We always have a good time, but I just don't fish very much. But anyway, because they just don't seem to jump on my hook. And that's because there is a fear of us in them. A natural fear. You can't go to the edge of the water and go, here, fishy, 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 fishy. And they just walk up to you and you can grab them. It doesn't work that way. Same way with chickens. Same way with deer. Same way with squirrels. Same way with just about anything. Beast of the earth, fowl of the air, all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea, in your hand are they delivered. But the simple fact is, God put a fear and a dread in them of man. My friend, Pastor Ron Degonia, is a hunter's hunter. And when you talk to him about deer hunting, it's like boring to him because he's hunted elk and moose and mountain goats and bear, and I mean big bears. And I mean, he's hunted stuff like that. I mean, he just loves that. That's him. And he has been on horseback drives to campsites where they're going to hunt, and the guide would say there's a possibility there's going to be animals that will see humans for the very first time in their life here. And they all, when they see these humans riding on these horses, they run away. They don't stay around. Natural fear of them. So understand then who that would apply to. And since we have four up here, then we are naturally, there's a relation between principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual wickedness, high places, the fourth kingdom. But the question then is, and if you listen to like TBN and if you listen to things like that or read their books, they will have you convinced that devils at the mere sight of you will be scared to death of you personally. And I don't believe that. And apparently neither does God. If they are of a higher, and we are made lower than the angels, the Bible says, if they are of a higher dimension than us, that means that they have abilities that we do not have. We have limitations that they don't have. And so by their nature, by that very nature alone, they're not afraid of us. But there is somebody they're afraid of. So we go to, come on, there we go. Acts 19, and I mentioned this verse the other day. Certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." No, really, all they're doing is dropping names. We'll use Jesus and Paul. That'll scare them. But Jesus and Paul are not there. And these devils know it. And they're not afraid of these exorcists in any way, shape, or form. Not afraid. "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief of the priests, which did so." He must be some great man. He's chief of the priests. "And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?' The Bible says, 'And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them.'" And I'll give you the Mike Hoggart version. "Beat the snot out of them. Prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Not only ashamed, but beaten severely." These devils and spirits, they are not afraid of us. Except we have the veritable presence of the real and living man that they are afraid of. Pilate said, "Behold the man, the second Adam, which is from above." There's one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. So the devils definitely are afraid of them. Mark chapter 5. And my chair, I'm having a bad chair day. If you've been watching me in the last 20 seconds, my chair has been going. Hate it when it does that. There. So now I'm taller. Mark chapter 5, verse 2. When one was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And not just an unclean spirit. There was legion in there. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him. No, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. Now, I've always wondered at what abilities spirits can give to a man who is full of devils. I've watched and as part of reading Marilyn Ferguson's The Aquarian Conspiracy, where she talked about the New Age movement coming in and how we're in universities and we're in big businesses. Well, she mentioned these businesses having their executives go to these New Age retreats under the guise of team building and under the guise of, you know, giving you more powerful mental acuities and abilities far beyond what you thought you had before. They'll teach these guys who make 6-7 figures a year. They'll teach these men to literally walk barefooted on coals of fire. Now, I actually got, believe it or not, I got into an argument with a guy in Bible college over that issue. And I said, that's devils. Oh, no, it isn't. You think everything's Satan. And I'm going, wait a minute, we're at a Bible college here and we're trying to learn that there's bad ones and there's good ones. And we have to know the difference. And this guy was like, oh, you just think everything's of Satan and blah, blah, blah. And he said, you know, it's actually been proven that the mind can do this and the mind can do that, and it gives them power. Did you not ever read what Satan had the ability to do from Ezekiel chapter 28, where it describes him as the anointed cherub that covereth? It says in here, verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Well, Satan has the ability to do it. But in these, they're teaching these men and women, big businessmen, that their mind can overcome the material world, and they can actually walk across on coals of fire, and they do. And it just amazes them that now they think they can do anything. And Marilyn Ferguson said that was us. That's us in the business world, giving them New Age techniques and ideas. So the right kind of spirit being inside a person, an evil spirit being inside of a person, I do believe it can cause that person to have supernatural powers. Powers that are above natural. Now, some people can claim they can read your aura, and some of that's just baloney. But clearly in the Bible, we have a man who, when he was often bound with fetters and chains, the chains had been plucked asunder by him and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. This man, who when he had iron chains and fetters put on him, cast them aside as if they were nothing. Think of Samson. Samson, under the power and strength of the Holy Spirit, was not able to be bound at all. not until they cut off the seven locks, which were a representation of the seven horns that Christ has in Revelation 5, and those seven horns are the seven spirits of God. Once they were taken off of Samson, he's just like any other man. So, I believe that there are people in this earth who crave demonic, devilish, satanic power and our ability. They have the ability to attain it. Just before I went on the air, I glanced at through an email. It's a guy chastising me for the accusations I made against Joyce Myers, how she practices witchcraft. I believe she does. This woman practices and teaches the law of attraction. Now, she may pour chocolate sauce all over it and whip cream on it to make it very, very appealing and palatable and cover up exactly what it is. But it is absolutely no different than the witchcraft power of the law of attraction, that you can think, and what you think, then the universe brings you those things to you, and you have power. And I have no doubt in my mind that there are people in this world who have satanic power. They have sold their soul either to attain to the heights of the music industry, the artistic industry, the sports industry, the political machinery, you name it. People have sold themselves out to be famous, to have money, to have power, to be glorified, to have all of the comforts and wealth and riches that this world has to offer. They're willing to sell their soul out for it. But anyway, here's the point. Verse 5. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Wearing gothic black clothes and black fingernail polish and, you know. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Now that was the devil in him saying that. That devil knew exactly who Jesus was, what he was, what he was capable of, knew it exactly, and was afraid of him. Let's see here. Oh, she loves me. I love it when I get those little messages from Sweetie Pie. Anyway, he was afraid of Jesus, instantaneously afraid of Jesus. And that's been my point. In your life, in your family, in your home, and you can say your private life has nothing to do with anything else. What you do on your own personal time is your business, and it matters not to anybody else. That's not true. It's not true. Because if your life is void of the one thing, there is only one thing that devils are afraid of. And if your life is devoid of that one thing, then your life, you are going to be entertaining unclean spirits. They are going to be around you, in you, on you, working through you, manipulating your mind, your mouth, your manners, your morality. They are manipulating everything about you. And yes, they do have an effect on the people that are around you. When you deliberately remove Christ from your life, I do not want you here. And you know what I mean, your prayer time, your Bible time, maybe even your witnessing to people, when you're ashamed of this book, when you're ashamed of prayer, devils know it. Devils know it. And when they look around you and don't see Christ anywhere, they're going, well, look at here, a new house to live in. And they're going to move in because the man is gone and they have nothing to be afraid of. You have just provided a dwelling place for evil spirits. Now, Isaiah chapter 13. We're actually going to talk about Bigfoot, Sasquatch, Skinwalker Ranch. Because the Medicine Man, there is a series on Discovery Channel. If you have Discovery Plus, you can watch the back. I've watched all the first season of Skinwalker Ranch. I've not watched any of the second season, which is going on now. But I intend to. Because I do believe it is a physical place in this world that for some reason they all dwell there, all of them. It's like, what was that bar in Star Wars where Han Solo went, you know, they went looking for Han Solo to fly Luke Skywalker off of the planet and, you know, deliver the message to Princess Leia or whatever. That place, okay? That's what Skinwalker Ranch seems to be. It is a habitation of foul spirits. So in Isaiah 13, verse 19, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, which ought to be a warning. It ought to be a warning to you that, yes, your life will end up exactly the way Sodom and Gomorrah ended up. And I would even say this. It wouldn't surprise me if on your way to turning out like Sodom and Gomorrah, in other words, God destroying you the way he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, wouldn't surprise me a bit to find out that you actually were a Sodomite. Wouldn't surprise me a bit. It used to surprise me, but it just doesn't surprise me anymore. Verse 20, it shall never be inhabited. Meaning, let's look at it in the context of what we've been talking about. Christ is never going to live there again. The devils know this. Therefore, this is their open invitation to just move right in. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. Think about shepherds. Who are shepherds? Pastors. Who are sheep? Church members. They're not going to be there. We're not going to operate in that place. There's places that Paul wanted to go that God said no. Asia was one of them. And I suspect that it's because the Asians were already worshiping dragons. We know the Indians, they already had 330 million gods. Adding another one would be nothing to them. And their gods are weird. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But anyway, no shepherds there, no churches there. Verse 21, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there. Wild beasts. Spiritual ones. These creatures. I don't know what's causing my microphone to make lots of weird noises. It's going to be one of those days, people. Wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures and owls. And I got something to show you about that in a little bit. Shall dwell there, and then satyrs shall dance there. And this is my theory about what a satyr is, and I'll explain it in a minute. And wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. Well, look at this. You've got owls and creatures and all kinds of varmints and critters and animals living in human houses. We set out mouse traps because we don't want animals living in our houses. My wife has me 2-3 times a year spray all the baseboards, all the ceiling boards, everything for roaches. She does not like cockroaches. Don't blame her. But we don't want these creatures living in our house. They are our house, and to us that represents a dirty house. It should be in our nature to want to live in a clean environment, especially, listen to me, as Christians, to want to live in a clean house. And yes, I would mean clean both ways. Clean physically, where the house doesn't smell like kitty cat litter. And a clean house where there's not dirty stuff under the mattresses or dirty stuff on the TV channels or dirty stuff on the computer storage. Get what I'm saying? Clean houses. But now we've got beasts that live in these houses where because the man left, these creatures feel comfortable that they can move in there, because whereas while the man was living there, they're not moving in because they're afraid of the man. Now the man is gone. They don't detect his smell, his odor. And by the way, animals can tell a man's coming from miles off, can't they? What is it? Sharks can detect blood in the water a mile away. How in the world can they do that? They can train cadaver dogs to sniff out one little molecule of something dead from somewhere and find out exactly where it is. Those beasts, listen to me, those beasts will know how to get to you and be there quicker than you can realize their presence. How's that? But let's focus on the word satyrs shall dance there, and the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And so we know who the dragon is. There are dragons, more than one. Satan is one of them. They're fiery serpents, fiery flying serpents. Serpents, dragons. What was the Hebrew word for that? You see it in a bunch of different places. When Moses cast his rod down, what is that Hebrew word anyway? And let me just say this, and I have been criticized for this, because some people have said, Pastor, you're using Hebrew Greek, and you said you'd never do that. No, I won't use it to change nor alter the Bible, but understand something that I have taught consistently over the years and still believe in. the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And I never use, when I look at some of the Hebrew words and the Greek words, I never use it to change nor alter the Bible. But it does, I believe, in many cases, provide some pretty interesting connections. You see the word satyr here. There's two places where it is transliterated. In other words, the Hebrew word sa'ir is basically written out, satyr, and left alone. It's not translated in any way. They're just telling you satyrs are going to be here. But in other places of the Bible, the exact same word in Hebrew is used, but it's translated in a different way. And I'm going to show you that in a minute. I'm going to show you what it's related to. Because I think this is the key. I think this is important. Now, in our minds, satyrs are like a pan type. You know, we feature a man, and he's got a, the bottom of him is two goat legs, and the top of him is a hairy chest and human arms and a head either with or without horns. And the, I won't get into the nature of the real Pan, but he's a nasty guy. I'll say it that way. He's nasty. Okay? Dirty mind. He's always looking for something. Okay, but I don't think it's that way. And I'll tell you why in a minute. Isaiah 34 is the other place where it's transliterated. In other words, they just took the Hebrew word and stuck it out there. Isaiah 34:11, the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. These are birds. Anytime you have birds, fowls of the air, you're dealing with spirits. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. I mean, look at what he's saying here. Not only is Jesus gone, but now we have confusion here. Stones of emptiness. An empty house. And they shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns. Thorns always represent sin. Thorns shall come up in her palaces. And thorns represent, If you lived in the house, you would not let the house be overtaken by thorns and nettles and brambles and all these little prickly weeds that grow everywhere. You would not allow your house to be permitted to be taken over by those things. You would regularly, even if you liked it or not, you would regularly dig that stuff up and get rid of it. But because there is no man now to tend to this house, that nature takes over. That spirit nature takes over. And it shall be an habitation for dragons and a court for owls, and the wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow, and the screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. So that's twice now. And it's the only two times in the Bible where the word satyr is transliterated, meaning they didn't translate it. They didn't say, okay, this word in English means blank. They just said, here's the word that we see, and we're going to write it out the way, basically the way it's written in Hebrew. Satyr is the word. So you go to blueletterbible.org, and you can look at, you look at like Isaiah 13. You can look in that particular verse. You can look at the whole chapter that way. And you can take any one of those verses and break it down, and it'll give you each part of the verse. The English would be here, and the Hebrew or the Greek would be over here. Shall dwell is Sachan. there, and satires, and it gives you the Strong's number. If you're looking at Strong's Concordance, it would be Hebrew H8163, and the word is sair. Now, same thing with Isaiah. What did I say? Isaiah. That's Isaiah 13. I think this is Isaiah 34. And the sair, again, Hebrew 8163. That's the number in the Strong's Concordance. Shall cry to his fellow, and the screech owl. Now, here's what's there's something that's interesting to me here. Knowing a little bit about Jewish mythology, Jewish traditions, that the rabbis still believe to this day. And this is why God got so mad at them, and Jesus got mad at them all the time, because they kept adding and these made-up stories that they were hearing from the Babylonians and from the Sumerians and everywhere else, writing them down as official Jewish doctrine in the Midrash or the Talmud or whatever. They would write these down as, this is what we believe. And according to Jewish legend, Jewish mythology, Jewish fables, Adam's first wife was not Eve. Adam's first wife was a spirit named Lilith. Look here, where it says the screech owl, that's Strong's number H3917, and the word for owl is Lilith. I need some music here, man. It's going to be a little bit delayed, but I got to throw it in there. That means something. Come on, give me it. Give it to me. Let's hear it. Let's hear it. Bump, bump, bump. There we go. So it just ain't complete without it. And supposedly Adam married Lilith, and according to the rabbis and their fables, Lilith was an equal, if not more. But basically, she was a devil. They had Adam marrying a devil before he married Eve, which is a lie. It's a lie. But Lilith worship is huge. I can tell you Lilith worship still goes on right now in witchcraft and paganism and pagan festivals. They'll have Lilith festivals, and it'll be a bunch of witch women who are under the spirit of Lilith. And who is Lilith? She's that owl. And I could, you know, there's a little joke in my mind about how, of course, she's a screech owl. She's a woman. Anyway. But back to sair. The definition of it. It's like in Isaiah 14, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Now, where the NIV and all these other translations get morning star out of that word, I don't know. Maybe these guys are just way smarter than me, and they just know more than me, and so on. But the only thing that the word Halel means in Isaiah 14, where it says Lucifer, is that it means it's very bright. Very bright, shining, very bright, brilliant. Okay? But anyway, here you have the word sair, and the tools that you have at Blue Letter Bible will tell you that that Hebrew word is used 59 times in the Bible. But it's translated differently in different passages. Now, again, I'm not questioning any of these translations. I'm not saying, now, actually, one of these here where it says goat, I think it could have been better translated as blah. I'll never do that. Don't do it now. Don't believe in it. But I noticed that two times it was translated as devil, two times transliterated as satyr, two times translated as hairy, and that story where it's translated as hairy, I think means something. So hairy, he-goat, buck, a sacrificial animal. A satyr may refer to a demon-possessed goat like the swine of Gadara. And that's just somebody's, you know, definition. There's somebody's guess, like mine. Strong's definition, sa'ir, shaggy as a noun, like as a he-goat. By analogy, a fawn, a devil, a goat, a hairy kid, a rough satyr, and so on. Now, here's where it's used and translated in something beyond the most of the way it's translated, like 28 times as the word kid, which is a goat, 24 times as a goat, and so on. But here's the places where it's not. Genesis 27:11, and Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, Esau, my brother, is a Sa'ir man, and I'm a smooth man. Did not God say that two different nations were in her, Rebecca? Two different manner of people. Esau was a wild man, a hunter, and he has a beast nature about him. And the hair itself, and I'm reasonably sure, without even looking, that there are other words in Hebrew that would describe something with a lot of hair, or the word hair itself. But I think satyr in this case fits, because When we think of the typical mythological satyr, we say it's half animal, this half, the lower half, and the top half human. But in nature, when you have a mixed, let's say you're going to mix a Boston Terrier with a German Shepherd, well, the back half of the dog isn't the German Shepherd part, and the front half isn't the Boston Terrier part. It doesn't do it that way. It somehow mixes in the DNA so that you can see traits intermingled together of both a Boston Terrier and a German Shepherd. We had a German Beagle. Best rabbit hunt dog we had. And we had a purebred beagle dog for hunting. We called him Little Red. And Little Red would hunt real good for the first hour. And then after that, he'd just follow Snoopy around. Snoopy was half German Shepherd and half beagle. And you couldn't stop Snoopy from hunting rabbits. Snoopy would chase them rabbits out of those brush piles that we had up. Couldn't get him to stop. Okay? You could see his traits. The back half of him was not German Shepherd, and the front half wasn't Beagle. So you see what I'm saying? Mingled together. So that Esau, being of the appearance of a satyr, not the lower half looking like a goat, and the upper half looking like a human. But he has the appearance of a biped. bipedal human walking upright with a human face, but he has the hair of a goat. So much so, Genesis 27:23, Jacob, his brother, in order to imitate Esau, he discerned him not because his hands were hairy, satyr, as his brother's Esau's hand, so he blessed him. And what happened? They took the fur off of a goat, the skin off of a goat with the fur on it, wrapped it around his arm. Dad, it's Esau. Excuse me, I got a cold today, but I'm Esau. Here's my hand. And he's rubbing it, and he's going, yeah, you're Esau. And that's my point here. Now, the next two places, Leviticus 17 and 2 Chronicles 11, they're calling them devils. They shall offer no more their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And the Hebrew word, there it is, Hebrew 81:63, satyrs. There are hairy devils. Fur-bearing, hairy devils. Are there not devils with scales? Are there not devils that have the skin of serpents? Are there not devils that have the wings of eagles? Are there not devils that look like bears and lions and leopards and wolves and foxes and birds? So why not devils that are covered with hair? Leviticus 17, they shall offer no more their sacrifices unto satyrs, devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. 2 Chronicles 11:50. And I'm going to show you this Bible. You're saying, you know, I've never seen, you know, any of them statues over there where they are worshiping big hairy apes. They're there. I'm going to show them to you in a minute. 2 Chronicles 11:15, he ordained him priest for the high places and for the hairy devils, the satyr devils, and for the calves which he had made. Okay? So that's my theory, is that the word satyr being linked both with devils, with a man who looks like a beast and probably smells like one, and the fact that they live in places where the man doesn't live anymore. The Bible's telling us, I believe, what these things are, so that it's not as big a mystery to us who believe the scriptures and will study it and believe every word of it. And then we can go out into this natural world and say, this is what this is. You know what I found out last night? There is a website name that nobody owned. UFO Pastor. Until, of course, today. And I bought it. UFOPastor.com. Now, it's a WordPress website. I think I'm going to find somebody to spruce it up for me and set it up for me, because I just don't have the time. But I'm going to use that website to promote, like, what we're going to be doing in Las Vegas. I got a call last night from a pastor, Lake of the Ozarks, Missouri, Brother Wayne Dinwiddie. He said, we're having a revival this week in October, and he said, I want you to come and speak specifically on UFOs. First time I've ever been asked to do that. So I'm looking forward to it. So I'm going to use the website ufopastor.com to promote that part of our ministry. And let's see if we can't reach some people who are maybe on the fringe. They are definitely people who want to know what this stuff is. And they believe, and listen to me, people who study UFOs don't just study UFOs. And if you ask anybody who studies UFOs, do you believe in Bigfoot? You'll never hear them say, Bigfoot's made up. But UFOs are real. No, they believe the whole thing. Okay? So I did. I looked it up last night. UFOpastor.com. Nobody owns it. So I bought it this morning. It's ours. All right? Now, this is, I believe, a satyr. Some people say it's satyr, whatever. Satyr, however you want to say it. I believe that you're looking at one now. This is from the Patterson-Gimlin film. Roger Patterson, Bob Gimlin. They had rented a 16mm camera. They got out on horseback. These guys were good in the woods. They were good trackers. They had seen the footprints. And they were going to spend a few days out to see if they could find any evidence of what was making these footprints. They got to, what was it, Bluff Creek. Their horses became instantly startled. They said initially this thing was bent down getting water out of the creek. Patterson jumped off of his horse, grabbed his camera, turning it on, trying to get it going and trying to focus in on the thing, because already she's walking. They call her Patty. She's walking off. Now, the claims have been this is a person in a monkey suit. I've seen this movie before. Yeah, it's a person in a monkey suit. Everybody can tell that. No, it's not. There's too much here. A guy, I just lost his name. I can't believe it. I just lost his name. Hang on a second. Jeff Meldrum. Jeff Meldrum is an anthropologist, University of Idaho, and he is famous for I Believe in Bigfoot, and he's got tons of plaster cast of footprints. He is the one who had the idea to take the Patterson-Gimlin film and do measurements of whatever this was. The accusation is this is a person in a monkey suit. If you ask anybody in Hollywood who makes prosthetic suits for films for a living, they will tell you not on your lifetime is that a suit. No way, no how. Especially not two guys in 1967 with a budget of like $300. No way, no how. Well, Jeff Meldrum decided to use a computer to measure this particular creature. Measure the bone structure. Because even if you've got a guy in a suit, his elbow is only going to be in one place, and that's where the human elbow is. His knees are only going to be in relation to his hips in a certain place. His head, his shoulders, his arms, his back, everything about his motion. And it, again, it's fortunate that this is a motion picture and not just a picture, because now we can actually see how this thing is moving. And it doesn't, and I'll show you one picture. I'll show you one picture that if you can prove to me that you walk like this every day, I'll give you $50. You'll have to come here and show it to me. But if you can prove to me that you walk like this every single day, I'll give you $50. Okay? And I've never made a money offer like that. Usually I've given away a free video, which we give videos away all the time. In fact, this is the picture right here. What I want you to notice, and this is what Meldrum and others picked up. This is his leg, his knee, his shin, and his foot. All of three of them at almost 90 degrees in relation to each other. And there's videos that have, and I'll show you this in a minute, that have examined the stride of this creature, and this is how it walks. When it picks up its leg, the knee bends all the way 90 degrees, and the foot then turns straight downward 90 degrees toward the ground. And nobody, humans, because of our ability to shape the environment that we live in to suit us, we make all of our sidewalks, all of our driveways, our pavement, our highways, our floors, we make them all very smooth. And when humans walk, we barely pick our feet up off the ground. If you just pay attention to how you walk, especially like 13-year-old boys, they drag their shoes, they don't even tie them anymore, and they just drag their shoes across the floor, barely picking their feet up. That's our nature. That's how we're designed to walk. This thing walks consistently with its joints turned at 90 degrees from the thigh then to the calf, sticks straight back, and the foot sticks straight down. A guy in a suit would have fallen all over himself multiple times. They would have to have done like 100 takes to get a guy in a suit to even try to walk like this. $50 if you can show me that that's how you walk naturally. Okay? Let me hit play on this here. Where's the play button? There it is. So for a while, I'm just going to show you this. This is this is the Patterson-Gimlin film stabilized, okay? And some of it, they're going to do close-ups of it and so on. You can tell this is not a suit. The suit would be loose in places. The arms wouldn't bend in the right places. Like I say, Jeff Meldrum has, let me go back here. Jeff Meldrum has, now I can't get it to play again. How do I do this? I don't know how to do it. Let me do that. There we go. Now let this play for a while. You can see the gait, the way the creature walks, the idea that this is a female, because it has female breasts. This is a bipedal hominid of some unknown kind. It is human-like in its stance, the fact that it stands upright in its nature. Gorillas and chimpanzees can walk upright, but in a very reeling back and forth way. They have to throw their weight different ways. Walking upright for this thing is natural. It does it automatically. This is the last part of the Gimlin film where after it walked off, Gimlin started running after it to try to catch it going into the woods. Okay? Let's see, I didn't know that was in the film, but these are the footprints that they filmed right after the encounter. There's one where they took a plaster cast of it. It is said that measurements have been taken by people who are skilled at doing this, knowing what they're doing and so on. And Patty, the creature in this film, at least 7 feet tall. At least 7 feet tall, weighing in at anywhere from 800 to 1,000 pounds. There's a close-up of his face. See, there's its walk right there. See what I'm talking about? When it picks up both feet and legs, the calves come up at a 90-degree angle, the feet stick down at a 90-degree angle, and it does it. That's its natural walk. That's the way it does. And like I say, Meldrum is the one who measured the distance between the elbow and the wrist, the distance between the elbow and the shoulder, the distance between both shoulders, the distance between the kneecaps and the hips, and so on, and said the ratio, the measurements of the legs and the arms and so on, they don't match that of any human. This is not a human in a suit. It is an entirely different species. He's one of the few tenured college professors who's gotten by with this in his career. He's done very well, and I like the guy. I know he doesn't believe the biblical story of creation, but I like the guy and the way he talks. He proves his points. He lays them out very well, and he's given out a lot of good information over the years, and I appreciate him. He's done several shows for History Channel, Discovery Channel, things like that. They paid for, he helped design the skeletal system based upon all the data that he's collected with various footprints, with the Patterson film, descriptions by other people and so on. He helped design the skeleton. This one is about 8.5 feet tall. That rings of giants is what it does. And they 3D printed this skeleton for him. In fact, that's Jeff Meldrum's right hand compared to Patty's right hand. Clearly a difference. Clearly not a hoax, not a man in a suit. And here's my thing on this. If that's real, is there something in the Bible about it, and what does it mean? If it's real, does it have a spiritual connection to it? Well, it just so happens that throughout the years, going back thousands of years, not just the Native Americans up in the Pacific Northwest or the First Nations up in Canada, but people all over the world have been seeing what they would refer to as the wild man of the woods or the wild man of the forest, and have given various renderings of it. Almost all of them were bipedal, tall, very strong, man-looking creatures covered with fur, covered with hair. Here's some here. In fact, I've got a bunch of these to show you. This is, of course, on the right here, the Pacific Northwest, some of the Native Americans. This is their rendering of Sasquatch, which basically, the word Sasquatch is whatever Native American language that is, the word Sasquatch, its equivalent in Hebrew is satyr, a hairy man. And here's what I found interesting. This picture here, he's got part of a tree in his hand. Here, same thing. Here, same thing. He's got practically a whole tree. There are videos that I've seen of what appear to be Sasquatch-looking creatures pulling whole trees out of the ground and throwing them. Pulling them out of the ground. In some cases, they will break off a large tree that's still standing up, and they basically just twist it off. Twist it and just twist it and break it. Very powerful, muscular creatures. Here's another one. Here are another two other renderings. These are wild men of the woods that people have seen throughout history. Here's one carved into, I think, the door of a church. No, I mean, notice the large feet down here. The hair, the human, and this is what sets it apart. The human qualities of the face. People who have seen it up close said it looked like an ape with a man's face and scared me to death. Here again, here's one with a tree in its hand. There is a video, you can look these up if you want, of what looks like a Sasquatch ripping a tree up out of the ground to throw it at the guy with the camera. Again, tree in its hand. Hairy creature, man-like face. Now, Jeff Meldrum pointed this out in a talk that he did. And I just went, look at this. I'm right. There's a man by the name of Carl Linnaeus. Carl Linnaeus was what they used to call a naturalist back in the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s. No, not 1900s. Now they're anthropologists or different things like that. But a naturalist was someone who studied the creatures of nature, wrote books about them, you know, bugs, beetles, different animals from around the world. And Carl Linnaeus, he did some traveling and saw some of the creatures himself. But he would always go down to the ports where the ships were coming in. And he would talk to the sailors. Okay, where were you guys? Where did you guys go? Did you see any unusual creatures? And he would have these sailors describe different creatures for him, and he would draw them out or have the sailor draw it out best as he could, and he would probably maybe copy the sailor's drawing and, you know, fix it up a little bit. And then he began to do what's called a taxonomy. Remember from middle school biology, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. You have the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, what phylum it belongs to, what order it belongs to, what class, what genus, what species. We are Homo sapien. And the sapien part means that we have knowledge, we are self-aware, okay? And we're the only creatures on the earth who are self-aware. So he's doing a taxonomy. 1763, from the right to the left, you have an orangutan. Let's see here, from the right. He notices that even though this doesn't really look like an orangutan you've ever seen, you can tell by the feet that it's an orangutan. Right next to it is a chimpanzee. Let me get my pen back here. A chimpanzee. That's not too bad. That's pretty close. Here, I can't remember what kind of simian creature it was. This one they called a troglodyte. That's what they used to refer to as cavemen or cave animals, cave creatures. But I want you to notice the chimpanzee. What name did Linnaeus give to it? Satyrus. Why? Because it looked... Apparently, Carl Linnaeus knew the meaning of the word satyr or sire. And he knew it meant a hairy creature of some kind that had the qualities of both a beast and a human simultaneously. I saw that, I went, I think I'm right. That's a second witness. In Australia, you know, they don't call them Bigfoot. They don't call them Sasquatches. They don't call them abominable snowmen. They call them Yowies. Why do they call them Yowies? They call them Yowies because of the screech, the high-pitched wail that they make. And there are several of these that have been recorded. They are on the internet. You can hear them. Some people can imitate them and then get them to answer back. And that is exactly what Isaiah 34 said. That the satyr shall... Let me read it so I don't blow it for you. I like to be as accurate as I possibly can, giving you scripture. That way, if you don't like what I said and I read the scripture, then your problem's not with me. Here it is. The satyr shall cry to his fellow. And that's what they do. So, around the world, Arulatak, the Eskimo name meaning creature who makes a bellowing cry. That's right out of your Bible. For the beast, also known as hairy man, a folk creature that allegedly inhabits the vast tundra around the southwest Alaska. Reports of Bigfoot-like creatures are also plentiful in the Alaskan wilderness. They are described as being at least 10 feet tall. That's huge, people. Having very long arms and a bellowing cry, supposedly more curious than predatory, but very horrendous looking, being this the main reason why people that see them run off afraid. The phrase Yeti, which is it was misinterpreted or mistranslated as abominable snowman. The Sherpas insisted that the prints found by explorers were those of the Metokongmi, as Howard Bury rendered it. Kongmi loosely means snow creature. The Mito part should have been written as Meta, which translates as man-sized wild creature. The real animal behind The name usually lives in a quiet retreat in the steamy mountain valleys of the Himalayas, using the snowy passages as a way to move from one spot to another, leaving behind huge, mysterious footprints. And supposedly they're not white. The Almas, which means wild man in Mongolian. Look these two articles up on Wikipedia. Look up wild man. Look up man of the forest or man of the woods. And you're going to find articles apparently that are references to a bipedal, hairy, human-looking hominid that walked upright on two legs and stank like rotted, nasty sulfur meat. That's what they had. Very foul smell. The Almas, wild man in Mongolia, hairy bipedal man-like ape that lives in remote regions of Mongolia. Barmanu, northern Pakistan, big hairy one known for its guttural sounds and foul smell. Then, in the Vedic literature of the Hindu people, goes back at least 1500 years before Christ, they described a people called the Vanara. And this is from the Wikipedia article. Vanara refers to a group of people living in forests. Van meaning forest, Nara meaning human. In the Hindu epic Ramayana and its various versions, in the Ramayana, the Vanaras help Rama defeat Ravana. There are three main theories about the etymology of the word Vanara. It derives from the word Vana, meaning forest, Nara, meaning man, belonging to the forest or forest dwelling. It derives from the words Vana, forest, and Nara, man, meaning forest man, or it derives from the words Vav and Nara, meaning, is it a man? Question mark. Or perhaps he is man. Although the word Vanara has come to mean monkey over the years, and the Vanaras are depicted as monkeys in the popular art, their exact identity is not clear. Unlike other exotic creatures, such as the Rakshasas, the Vanaras do not have a precursor in the Vedic literature. The Ramayana presents them as humans with reference to their speech, clothing, habitations, funerals, consecrations. It also describes their monkey-like characteristics, such as their leaping, their hair, their fur, and a tail. According to one theory, the Vanaras are strictly mythological creatures. This is based upon their supernatural abilities, as well as descriptions of Brahma commanding other deities to either bear Vanara offspring or incarnate as Vanaras to help Rama in his mission. There you have a spiritual connection to these man-looking-like apes or monkeys or gorillas or whatever. They have the characteristics of a simian type creature, chimpanzee, gorilla, ape of some kind. They have the characteristics of that, but they also have the characteristics of a man. All in the same body. And the Bible word for that is satyr. And then this one, Hanuman, the monkey god. One of the major deities in Hindu mythology is Hanuman, the monkey god. And Hanuman, the monkey god, is a human-looking, monkey-looking god. Now, what did we discover earlier? That the Bible called them, our King James translated, in two places the fact that these satyrs were worshipped as devils. The fact that, and this is a theory of mine, the fact that the word satyr, the Hebrew word, used often in the Old Testament to describe either the kids, which are, you know, baby goats, or goats themselves, he-goats, that were offered as sacrifices. My theory about the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament is that they are a foreshadowing of God destroying devils, casting them into the lake of fire to be burned forever and ever and ever. That's my theory. I think every animal sacrifice that ever took place in the Old Testament was a foreshadowing of God's priests, which by that time would be us. Does not 1 Peter sort of help us out with that? 1 Peter 2. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, I don't believe that we're going to be offering them up to atone for sins. That's already been done. But clearly, we are a priesthood. And clearly, the foreshadowing of the future priesthood of the saints is the priesthood of the Levites in the Old Testament. And what did they do? They took the kids, the he-goats, the hairy sacrifices daily and put them on a four-cornered altar. And they burnt them every single day. The fires on the altar were lit every single day. That's a theory that I have. But Hanuman, the monkey god, is a very serious god to the Hindus in India. You just would not speak out against Hanuman the monkey god. But he clearly is. Number one, he is a friend of the Vanara. And he is a very, very close god to the highest gods in the Hindu tradition. Now, which takes us to Skinwalker Ranch. For those of you who don't know what that is, there is a ranch in Utah. The Ute Indians lived in that area, and many of them still do. And there is an area of that the Skinwalker Ranch borders and is actually part of. where most of these Ute Indians won't go. They won't go there. Because of their belief, see, the Native Americans and First Nations people, and we used to have a follower of our ministry, and she lived up in Canada. She was First Nations, and she said, I can't get my family to listen to the gospel for nothing. They hang on to our wicked witchcraft, pagan, devil-worshipping traditions, the sweat lodges, you name it. She said they hang on to those things. Okay? I mean, I don't have a problem with someone being proud of their racial heritage, where they came from, what kind of people they were, their lifestyle. But give up your gods. Give up. You can still be First Nations. You can still be Native American and be proud of it. But give up your great spirit, because he's not the same God as the one in the Bible. But anyway, the Ute Indians believed that there were witches, usually men or women, that had very, very special powers, and they were not to be messed with. And generally, these Ute Indians would not even say the word skinwalker. They said, you just don't do that. You don't draw their attention to you. You don't call them in. You don't whistle at the skinwalkers. You don't, because that will bring them to you. And they the definite fear in them of these skinwalkers. Now, Skinwalker Ranch has been, there was a family that bought it. They were going to try to raise these very expensive prize Simmental bulls on this ranch, and some of the weirdest things in the world began happening. Family comes home one day, all the bulls are gone. He's got, like, I don't know, 10, a dozen of them in a corral, and he comes home one day and every one of them are gone. And this is not the first thing that's happened that's weird on this ranch, and he is about to lose his mind. He's looking around looking for the stall they were in was still closed. He's looking for tracks, he's looking for anything. All of a sudden, they have a shipping container or a rail car, something like that. And he hears a sound. He goes over, looks in there. They're all in there. Every one of them, and these huge bulls, are all inside this shipping container. And as he's opening the door was shut. He said that it was like they were in a trance. And he said, as they started coming out, he said, you could tell they were highly stressed. One day, they looked up, aside from the multiple UFO sightings they saw, one day they looked up in the sky and there was a big ring. There was a big circle up in the sky and it had just opened up, and they looked into that ring and there was another sky inside that ring. It looked like a window had opened up to some other world, some other place. Now, Bob Bigelow bought Skinwalker Ranch from the family that owned it, set up a scientific team called NIDS, and believe it or not, the beginning of ATIP, and Harry Reid's $22 million that he set aside to study things that were going on. The initial study went to study the Skinwalker Ranch because there was stuff going on there and they wanted to know what it was. They set up cameras, they set up radars, they set up every kind of scientific instrument that you could set up. They set it all up. They had people there living there nonstop, 24 hours a day, trying to capture whatever these events were happening, trying to capture these. Two of the scientists were sitting out one night. There was a plateau that overlooks the biggest part of the ranch. And they're sitting up there, and they've got cameras, they've got infrared, they've got everything they need. They've sat up there most of the night looking for strange events happening. Nothing's going on. They start putting their stuff away. All of a sudden, this orange light comes on down in that valley. They're up on a plateau looking down, and a portal opens up. And this was reported by two scientists who were on the NIDS team at Skinwalker Ranch. And they said this portal opened up. It looked like a big giant tube, and it's orangish looking thing, and all of a sudden a Sasquatch comes climbing out of that tube, stands up and walks off into the distance while they're standing there looking at it. And then the portal collapsed. They tracked the next morning, they tracked the creature to a certain spot, and then the prints just disappeared. Boom. And now that there's a TV show, there's another company that's bought it out. Bigelow finally got tired because every time something significant would happen on the ranch, all the cameras would shut off. Or whatever cameras would be there, they would shut off. That happens all the time. So another guy has bought out the property. He's got a team of scientists there. They're doing the TV show, the Skinwalker Ranch, on Discovery. You can find it on the Discovery Channel or Discovery Plus on the internet. I've watched season one. It's pretty interesting. I've not watched any of season two yet, but I'm going to. But let me show you what on this series, something that just jumped out to me. These are pictures of some of these skinwalkers. Notice how they decorate themselves. These would be guys who are practicing witchcraft, very powerful witchcraft. And according to the Ute people, the Skinwalker is a powerful witch or devil who has the power to change from human to wolf or to a humanoid wolf-like creature. And so notice their appearance. They put on the fur and the hair. And the masks on, and as a form of transforming themselves into these skinwalkers. Now, in the first season of the Skinwalker Ranch, they bring a medicine man. They bring a medicine man, which is basically a witch doctor, someone who practices being in contact with familiar spirits. They bring him onto the ranch because they're going to be doing some things and they want to get his opinion of what's going on, and he's supposedly going to bless the ground. He offers tobacco or whatever. And they ask him about the skinwalker. And this is what he says. He says, the word that we use for them is Yagovincenite. And he said, what that means is coyote-like. And as soon as I saw that, I went, hairy creature, man-like appearance. Here I am dropping again. You see my chair dropping? There I go. If I end up underneath the floor, somebody call here and have them come pull me out. Anyway, let's try this again. But that was their word for the skinwalker. Yagovincenite means coyote-like. It's like a coyote man. A cross between a man and a dog or a wolf or a coyote or any kind of hairy creature that is also in the fashion of a man. Now, there's been cattle mutilations there. I've been studying that. There's Robert Bigelow. He says there has been and is an existing presence, an ET presence, and I spent millions and millions and millions trying to figure out what it was, and every time they try to get it on camera, almost nothing would ever show up. This, of course, brings in the issue of werewolves. And to see, I think the word satyr covers more than just what a Sasquatch would be. I think the word satyr could apply to any sort of humanoid spirit. Let's do this. Let's go to Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel 1 here. We have in verse 4, behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire unfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. The word would be humanoid. They were humanoid in their appearance. And this is the Bible. This is God telling us, since you can't see them normally in the realm that they live in, I am going to describe them for you. They had the likeness of a man. They had a human-like figure, meaning they were probably bipedal, walked on two legs, they stood upright. These of course had wings. Each one that had four wings, and they had four faces. One face was the face of a lion. The other one was an ox. The other one was an eagle. The other one was a man. That falls right in line with what I've always said about things related to the number four in Scripture. Anytime you've got four things, three of them are going to be similar and one of them is going to be different. And out of these four, lion, eagle, ox, and man, which one is the different one? The man. Because out of all the creatures that God made, he made the man to be the dominant species in this world. That's who we are. That's how God made us. Not only are we the ones, you know, we've been given the ability to build tall buildings. We built airplanes, and 60 years later we're landing on the moon. You know, we are the dominant species on this planet. We're at the top of every food chain. We're at the top of it. God has given us a self-awareness knowledge that no other creature has. I don't care what you believe about animals. I don't care what you believe about dolphins and how there are brothers in the sea. I don't give me that garbage. God gave man his living soul. When he breathed into his breath of life into man's nostrils, God made man a living soul. And even though the Bible says thou hast made us a little lower than the angels, God crowns us with glory. So out of all four of these faces, three of them are beasts. One of them is a man. Their feet, verse 7, were straight feet. The sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And here again you have, as you do with a lot of the heavenly creatures, you have a mixture of different animals all wrapped up into one. In Daniel chapter 7, you have a lion with eagle's wings. You have a leopard that has four wings. You have a bear that's been, given the heart of a man. Okay, and then you have the fourth beast, who is not, again, the number four. The fourth one is not like the other three. The fourth beast in Daniel 7 is not like the other three beasts. Just like what you see here. So, when it comes to creatures, I believe that for every fable, myth, story, legend, there is the possibility of there being a spiritual truth behind it. Ezekiel 22, are there werewolves? Are there skinwalkers? Are there satyrs? Ezekiel 22:27, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves. Princes, anytime you have the word prince in the Bible, Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And then he says it, the fourth one, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So it's telling you the spiritual realm of it. Their princes are in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood. And remember what Jesus warned us about. Wolves who are not, they're supposed to be sheep, but they're not sheep. So they may appear as us, but they're not us. Is it possible? Is it possible, do you think, that there could be inhabiting this world right now evil? I'm trying to type and think at the same time. Do you think that it's possible that there could be in this world right now, living amongst men, evil devils who appear human? Do you think that's possible? Hebrews 13:2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So yeah, I mean, if there can be good angels that we wouldn't know what they really were, if that's a possibility in this world, then, and they would be good angels, why would it not be the other way around? Why could there not be evil angels appearing like us, as us, but inwardly they are wolves? Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. Zephaniah 3:3, her princes within her are, see, it says princes. are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Is it possible that people have witnessed bipedal wolf-like creatures having the shape of a human, having a humanoid shape, but clearly the characteristics of, let's say, a wolf, a dog, an ape? In Daniel 4, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was transformed. Because of his pride. And God wanted to bring him down a few notches. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. I mean, we're talking about some serious transformation here. And not only is his body changed, and he's eating grass now. He's eating grass out of the backyard of the palace. And does not have a human conscious mind. As God allows these seven times, we don't know how long that was. Could be 7 years, could be seven seasons. We don't know. But for however long it was, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to look like, eat like, act like, have the nature of a beast. And yet, he has, at least in some cases, the body of a man. And at the end of that seven times, when his mind comes to him, he realizes this was the work of God. God got me this time. And if God can do that, I'm telling you, there is no other God. He's a very powerful God, and he'll be my God till the rest of my life. And I believe Nebuchadnezzar was made right with God. I do. And I believe that it's very possible we will see him in glory one of these days. Speaking of Esau, there's a condition called hypertrichosis that causes fur to grow on a person's body. When it describes the birth of Esau, the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. In verse 16, remember, she put upon Jacob the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands, upon the smooth of his neck, to masquerade as Esau, so that their blind father, upon feeling him, would not be able to tell the difference. Just shortly in the time we have, the Mothman mysteries, I believe, are all part of that. Again, a bipedal creature that has the characteristics of some form of evil beast, something that flies, big glowing red eyes, Point Pleasant, West Virginia, right next to the, I think it's the Ohio River. Lots of people saw them back in the mid 60s and drew the pictures, swore That's what they saw. From 1966 to 67, several residents of the Point Pleasant, West Virginia area began to report seeing large, dark human form with a wingspan over 10 feet with huge glowing red eyes. When it flew, it would spread its wings but never flapped them, lifting straight up and flying, sometimes chasing cars at over 90 miles an hour. Because there was two couples out on a date. There was an area of town that was used during World War II to store dynamite and the ingredients for dynamite. And then after World War II, eventually they cleaned up all the dynamite and the chemicals and everything like that, but they had these bunkers all over the place, and they were going to basically just turn it into like a bird sanctuary or just like a nature sanctuary. Well, couples would go out there to date, we'll call it. And you got two couples in a car, and they're driving out there, and all of a sudden, this thing jumps in front of their car. That's what they witnessed. And they took off doing about 90 miles an hour, and that thing was flying right over the top of them, keeping right up with them. There I just read one had the face of an eagle and had the likeness of a man. Well, that's what you have there. And I believe that it is possible that a lot of these creatures would also qualify under the word satyr. Hairy, bipedal, humanoid form can scare the devil right out of you. This guy, I want to read his story, and then we got to run. Lawrence Gray, a school teacher eyewitness, approximately 3 a.m., he said he saw the Mothman outside his window. He described it, quote, as a devil. It was an awful, horrible feeling. An evil presence just standing there. It had a body about 6 feet tall, red eyes, grayish form. This presence, he said, I can still feel it. Brother, I know what that's like. Now, I've never seen anything like this, but I've had my encounters with devils before. And I know the feeling. He said, it was just evil, 100% evil. He said, so me, being a churchgoer, a Christian, knowing what the Bible says about the blood of Christ, I began to plead the blood in my mind, and little by little, that thing began to disappear like putting salt on a slug. It just evaporated. Now, and I believe this guy. I do. I believe him. And for him to come out and say, this is what I saw, and not worry about being ridiculed. People, this month, this is June now. And remember, our government is supposed to begin releasing files that they don't want to release on UAPs, certain events that have taken place, UFOs, alien encounters, you name it. They're supposed to start releasing documents that they don't want to release. And they're already saying, we just don't have enough time. And the law came out and we just don't have enough. That's a stall tactic. They've used that for years. These are all going to be declassified documents. They're not going to release, and they're not asking him to release classified information that could put U.S. troops and or its technology in any harm in any way, or sell it to the Chinese like some of our politicians, maybe. I didn't say that. Well, I did. Anyway. But the bottom line is, they're supposed to start releasing information soon. And when we go to the MUFON symposium, all of those speakers there, former military. So I'm kind of excited to see what they've got to say. But for those of you who just refuse to believe that anything of a supernatural nature like this could happen, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Because they're there. And the Bible is like our Boy Scouts field guide to what these creatures are, okay? That's what that's for. That's why God gave us all of this. Should have a new watchman coming out. The moon. The dark moon. What it means. Took me a while on this one, but God finally helped me put a lot of it together. So I'm going to try to get it recorded this weekend, get it out Sunday. Remember, you're the reason why we do what we do. I pray for Michael, Holanda, his wife Alicia, their family. There are some people in their family that are good people. There's some people in Michael's family that are just absolutely pure evil. Pure evil. And he's about to go bury his grandmother, godly saint woman. So pray for them. Pray for our ministries. Pray for our feeding programs. Still been working on that. I'll let you know when the next one is, but we will have one coming up soon because people, they're still starving to death in Turkana. It's our responsibility to do something about it. So God bless you. I love you. We'll see you next time.